All right, well, as we begin today, we're going to talk about community, and we're going to talk about the importance of community. And if you've been at North Langley for a while, you'll know that this is a really big deal, and it's a really big deal in my own life. As I've walked with Jesus, I have found that the gift and the joy of community has been massive in my life. We weren't meant to do the Christian thing alone. That is the whole point. You can go home now. That's the point of the message. Just we don't do this thing alone. But I'm going to take the next 30 minutes and say that over and over again in different ways. All right. I want to start with a story that I first heard about from a Vancouver pastor named Ken Shigematsu in his book, God in My Everything. And he refers to an article from the New York Times called Facebook in a Crowd. Facebook in a Crowd. A Toronto author named Hal Niedzwiecki, hopefully I got that right, invites 700 of his, so he got to the point where he had 700 Facebook friends. He invites 700 of his Facebook friends to a party. He had reached a point in life, I think at the time when he wrote the article, he was in his 40s, and he had been really pursuing his career, and he realized that he was kind of growing in loneliness. And he said this, quote, "I had fewer friends to hang out with than I had ever had before." And maybe that's a situation that some of us today find ourselves in. Fewer friends than we've ever had before. And so he turned to his online friends to see if they could become actual friends, as many of his 700 friends were maybe friends of friends. And so he invited all 700 to come to a restaurant that evening. And 15 RSVP'd that they would come. 15. He's like, okay, 15. That's a good number. So he went to the restaurant. He waited. No one showed. Finally, one of the 15 showed. This was a lesson where he learned saying you're definitely going on Facebook does not mean you're definitely going. Saying you're definitely going means maybe I might come. So one person showed up, and she was a little hesitant to show up because she didn't really know Hal. She was a friend of a friend, and so they kind of had a bit of an awkward conversation, and then she left. And he waited another 2 to 3 hours there at the restaurant, and no one came. He ordered a final drink after a couple more hours of waiting, and he ends the article with these words, quote, he said, 700 friends, and I was drinking alone. 700 friends, and I was drinking alone. The mirage of social media, right? Today, I hope that you catch the joy in Jesus' plan to build a community, a people who live life together in such a way that it's attractive, that it's filled with joy. Is it hard? Absolutely. We're going to deal with that in a bit. But there is a joy in Christian community. The Christian life was never meant to be lived alone. So today, in an isolated, fragmented, polarized, divided, atomized, and lonely world, we are called to life together. Life together. Let's pray. And so Jesus, great giver of life, it was your plan. It was your plan that we would not be alone. As we read those words about Adam in the book of Genesis, it's not good for a man to be alone. And you created a community, a people. And Lord, we as people of faith are part of one big family, whom you call your bride, your people. And we pray that this morning you would give us eyes to see the beauty of the gift that we don't have to do this alone. And would you, in the coming weeks, form a beautiful community in us as we follow you. We thank you and we trust you. Open our eyes this morning. We love you. Amen. All right, well, I've made this point before, but just so you know, I did not read this anywhere. This is my theory, so I can copyright it as my theory. Okay, in the 90s, how many of you grew up as like a teenager in the 90s? Can I see those hands? You are good people. You're my people. And so, like, we went to high school in the 90s, and I realized one day, I was thinking about television in the 90s. And television in the 90s, There were all these clusters of friends, right? So both in the show Friends Seinfeld and maybe more the 80s, but like Cheers. And, you know, there were all these clusters of friends on television. If you think of Cheers, who did not want to be part of that amazing group of people, right? Where everybody knows your name and they're always glad you came, right? Sam, Carla, Norm, Cliff, Frasier, Rebecca, Woody. What a great cast of characters. I wanted to be their friends, right? We wanted them to know our name. And we all love that the friends vibe of the I'll be there for you thing, right? Or we love that idea, like when we watch Seinfeld, of people popping in. It's the pop-in friendship, right? You know, Kramer bursts through your door. It's a friend who just pops in, and we live in such close proximity that we have these beautiful friendship cultures. But I think that television in the 1990s was living out something that our secular age was dying for. Our secular age was starting to die for community, just longing for community, real community, life together. And the irony of television in the 90s is that we were all watching TV, many of us alone. So we're watching Seinfeld alone, we're watching Friends alone, we're watching Cheers alone, whatever it was through a television. And those were our dreams of what a beautiful community, our perfect community might look like. Yeah, they were all awkward people, but we were like, we want that. We want a taste of that. Albert Schweitzer writes, "We are all so much together, but we're all dying of loneliness." Mother Teresa, "The biggest disease today is not leprosy or tuberculosis." Pause. She worked with a lot of people in Calcutta that struggled with leprosy and tuberculosis, right? But she says it's not those, but rather the feeling of being unwanted, uncared for, and deserted by everybody. She's saying there's a deeper pain, right? And it's the pain of loneliness in our world, being deserted by people. We're created for community, and we have this longing to be with others, to have shared lives. You see our third banner there, to live out these shared lives together. So my question this morning is, how does following Jesus or being an apprentice of Jesus address the craving that we have today? Well, our scripture verse is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. It's really simple today. It's just two verses. Would you grab your Bible? We're in 1 Peter chapter 2. There's just lots of goodness in chapter 2, but we're going to focus on two verses here. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. "As you come to him," that's Jesus, "the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God, and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So this is the word of the Lord. All right, so Peter is writing to the church scattered throughout the Mediterranean, and he's talking about the beauty of the church, but the beauty of Jesus. And he describes Jesus here, note this if you have your Bible open, as the living stone. This is a metaphor. This is a living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God. And then he says, "You also," so he's talking to the church. And remember, in English, the "you" here, in the Greek, it's a "you" plural. And so in the South, there's a great word for it. It's "y'all." So y'all. We don't have a great word like that. But my mom's here today. Hi, Mom. She's from Oklahoma, so we love the "y'all." Right? So y'all is a great word. So y'all also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So this isn't just about you. It's about y'all. It's about all of us together as living stones. I'll explain the metaphor in a second. Being built together to become a house. A house where what happens? Where that God lives and he dwells by his spirit. We're a spiritual house. Now, this is really cool. New Testament theologian N.T. Wright points out something beautiful. He says the word "stone" in ancient Hebrew, now the New Testament was written in Greek, but both Peter, the disciples, and many of the Jews that he would be writing to with this letter would speak and know Hebrew. And so in Hebrew, the word for son is the word Ben. Ben. You have a friend named Ben? We have someone on staff, my good friend Ben. Ben, it just means son. So like the movie, Ben-Hur. How many love that movie, Ben-Hur? Wow, three people. You should watch it. maybe I said love the movie. Maybe you don't love the movie. Maybe you've seen the movie. But anyway, like Judah Ben-Hur. So he's son of Hur, Ben-Hur. So Ben is the word for son. But the word in Hebrew for stone is the word Eben. Eben. From we get the word Ebenezer, right? Eben. So Eben is stone, Ben is son. And so there's a bit of a play on words here for those who would speak Hebrew. They would know this because God's promise to King David, if you like rewind way back hundreds of years to King David, David wanted to build a temple for the Lord, and it would actually be his son Solomon that would build the temple. But there's this really super cool like double prophecy moment where God says to David that through your son, I'll build a temple. And we as Christians watch something beautiful happening. Yes, through his son Solomon, a temple was built in Jerusalem. But there would later come a son of David, who is Jesus, who would build a new temple for the Lord. It's just beautiful, double fulfillment prophecy thing. It's just amazing. But anyway, 2 Samuel 7:14 says, I will be his father, this is God speaking, and he will be my son, my Ben, right? So Jesus shows up as the living stone. He is the Ben who is an Eben, right? Jesus, and he becomes the cornerstone of what? Of this new temple that's being built. And around him are a whole bunch of other stones, living stones, you and I, living stones. Together, being built together, we're a whole bunch of sons and daughters being built together as a new temple. A temple not made of real stones, but of sons and daughters of God, living stones. So beautiful. Together. It's life together. N.T. Wright writes, God is no longer to live in a temple in Jerusalem, but in the spiritual house, which, made up of living stones, is being built all over the world. Now, here's the deal. We get that in the sense, many of us who are Christians will go, yeah, I'm part of the church around the world. Like, you know, if I'm a Christian, I'm part of the worldwide church. It's true. That's very true. But in the New Testament, when you read the New Testament, they got that, they understood that too, but they would never ever dream that they wouldn't be part of an actual real flesh and blood community. That there's something real about, yes, we're part of the worldwide new temple of God that's being built, the church, but that there's a local lived expression of that. Do you follow what I'm saying? Is it that it's true we're part of the church, but we need the local church, the local believers. Together we become his temple. We cannot do this alone, and we were never meant to do the Christian life alone. For those of you who follow Jesus, just think about who you worship. You worship God, who is three persons in one Godhead. Three in one. So he is one God with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is God? God is a community of mutual love and submission to each other. Think about that. And you, when you gave your life to God, were welcomed into that community, right? That you get like at the center of the universe is a community of love and submission, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Of course God loves community. Of course. It's who he is, three in one. So hear it again. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is who we are together. Life together. So, how alone are you as you follow Jesus? Where are you at today? You just drop a pin at where you're at today. Where are you at today? How alone are you as you follow Jesus? The early church, when it was filled with the Spirit of God in the city of Jerusalem, in Acts 2, we read this. They, the early church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That word fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia. And the word devoted is the word proskartereo, which can mean devoted, steadfast, continuing all the time in a place, persevering and not fainting, constantly waiting, constantly ready, devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship. It meant that the early church was like massively devoted to community. They made it a top priority. They were devoted to life together. They were steadfast in their life together. They were continuing all the time in their life together. They were persevering and not fainting in their life together. Do you get the picture? Now, quick rabbit trail. I read this crazy study this week of a community called Rosetto, Pennsylvania, and there was something that came to be known as the Rosetto Effect. Maybe you've heard of the Rosetto Effect, maybe not. But an article from the Chicago Tribune in the 1990s describes something that came to be known as the Rosetto Effect. Rosetto, Pennsylvania was a town in Pennsylvania that had lots of Italian-American immigrants. And they noticed something startling about this community. Now, first of all, you need to know that as they studied lots of the men in this town, the men didn't eat well, they drank lots of wine, they worked these really tough jobs that could have affected the health of their bodies, but the Chicago Tribune wrote that 30 years ago, researchers were led to a bewildering statistic. So 30 years before, researchers started to research the whole community, but specifically the men in this community. In defiance of medical logic, Rosettans seemed nearly immune to one of the most common causes of death. They died of heart attacks at a rate only half that of the rest of America. And researchers were puzzled. They're like, why is it that the town of Rosetto, with all these amazing Italian-American immigrants, why are they not suffering heart disease and heart failure at the rate of other Americans? Like, what are they doing? They're like not eating that well, and they're drinking a lot, and they're having these tough jobs, and they look specifically at men between the age of 55 and 64. They looked at it specifically, and they said, like, other Americans are suffering with heart failure way more than these Italian-American men in this town. And so they did these studies, and they did all kinds of studies, and in the end, the researchers were left with a very simple conclusion. They were healthy because they had community. They had this tight-knit community. As they looked at the community of Rosetto, they realized that church, the local Catholic church, their families, the way in which they did social life in the community, it was incredibly tight-knit. They had three generations living in most of their homes. And some of you are like, that would increase my stress level, right? but apparently it doesn't. It decreases the level of stress. That one of the researchers said it like this. He said, as we looked at Rosetto, we realized that people are nourished by other people. Do you hear that? People are nourished by other people. And so the Tribune wrote the following. I'll put the whole quote here. Characteristics of tight-knit community are better predictors of healthy hearts than are low levels of serum cholesterol or tobacco use. An isolated individual may be overwhelmed by the problems of everyday life. Such a person internalizes that feeling as stress, which in turn can adversely affect everything from blood pressure to kidney function. That, however, is much less likely to be the outcome when a person is surrounded by caring friends, neighbors, and relatives. The sense of being supported reduces stress and the diseases stress engenders. Crazy. So simply by having a tight-knit community of love and fellowship reduces the stress, thereby gives you a healthier heart. And the science is echoing what the pages of Scripture have always said. It is not good for man to be alone. We were meant for community together. The early church lived out the fellowship. They were devoted to the fellowship. Life together works, even physically, lowering our stress levels. It's part of God's design. I feel like when researchers do this kind of study at Rosetto, God is just like, yeah. I've told you this. Like, you just be together. stop pulling apart. Be together. Now, I just want to say a word to my introvert friends, right? Because we all know that, or we just picture your introverted friend, or maybe you are this friend, who when the pandemic hit, you were like, oh, I know. It's so crazy, so hard. Lots of stories, but I kind of like it. Like, it's kind of been kind of nice. Like, I can kind of just have my own time, my solo time or whatever. We've all had that conversation, right? And maybe we've been the person who said that, right? Like, it's you know, you feel bad saying it because there's a lot of people going through a lot, right? But you're like, but I kind of liked it. And I like slowing down and the simplicity and the increased margin. It's wonderful. And I would like to celebrate those things too. I think there was this sense in which prior to the pandemic, we were living quite busy lives, right? Full lives. And it kind of just put an abrupt stop to it. and many of us found some joy there. But I want to caution us as a community that there is a danger that of pulling away from community in a prolonged way that actually leads to some pain in life, right? It's the pain of greater isolation from one another. And so to my introverted friends, I would encourage you, challenge you to say, okay, what is it that I'm called to? What are the ways in which I can gather socially in a safe way that actually God is calling me to? You know, the image that Martin Luther at the Reformation and Augustine in the 4th and 5th centuries, the image they use is a Latin phrase that I've used often here at the church, but they talk about sin as incurvatus in se. That literally means a life curved in upon itself. So that's the definition of sin. It's I'm thinking about myself, my time, alone time, me time, how I can be okay, right? But that the life of God is a life excurvatus exe. It's a life turned outwards. So it's turned outwards in love for others, in care for others, in love of God, into the scriptures. It's a life curved away and outward, which spirals in healthy freedom, rather than a life curved in upon itself that is only thinking about me, my needs, my time. And so that image or definition of sin should kind of alert us in our minds that we were meant for, now, obviously, excurvatus looks like extroverted, right? So it's not like God just loves extroverted people. That's not it. But that it's that, like, we're actually supposed to be living in a way where we are exposed to others and we're allowed to love them and they're able to love us. And I think one of the cool images that comes to my mind when I'm talking to people about being in community is the image of coals on a fire. And like, I'm the worst when I'm trying to build like a coal fire. I'm like way better at the propane, you know, just done. But like the coal fire, you have to like build the little coal thing and then you try to get it going and you're trying to, but then you reach a point where they're all glowing and they're red, right? It's just like beautiful. And they're all glowing red. And why? It's because they're together. Now, what happens when one of those little coals, the little bricks or whatever, like rolls off, right? And it's all by itself. Well, it'll glow for a while, but it'll turn gray or black or whatever it turns. But it's by itself, right? It's not together, connected. And there's this sense in which we glow together, that there's this fire together as we're just simply in proximity with each other. Something powerful about that. Many of us know the feeling of being like, it's rainy and it's November and I'm supposed to go to a small group at church and it's like, no, I want to watch, like, I want to binge something on Netflix. And then we go like, okay, fine. And then we like put our rain jacket on and we get in the car and we come to church and there's this sense where it's like, oh, okay, I needed that, right? I needed that. I was able to confess sin. I was able to be prayed for. We worshiped together. Like there was, and there's a sense in which, right, like we're together, coals on a, like we, there is so much like inertia that pulls us away from community. But there's a sense in which when we're devoted to it, when we're steadfast in it, that we glow together as a community. I like how Ronald Rollheiser says it. He says, ecclesiology, church by definition, is precisely that, walking to God within a community. To attempt to make spirituality a private affair is to reject part of our very nature and walk inside of a loneliness that God himself has damned. In other words, what he's saying is, he's not picking on lonely people, he's saying, all of us who do this to ourselves, we pull away, we isolate. He says, God has put the idea of that kind of walking with Jesus alone, he's put that to death. He's actually given us a family. You are a living stone, part of a temple that's being built. You were meant to be like together, you know, God building this together thing. So who are we on the journey with? Who is Jesus calling you to or drawing you to when it comes to life together? Life together in Christian community is difficult, and I need to say a word about that, right? Any of us who've been around the block a few times with Christian community, we know it's not easy. We picture these, perfect, like, you know, like when you buy like a frame at a store and there's all these like perfect people under like hanging lights, like in a garden, and everyone's just like laughing and their mouths are open and they're all wearing trendy clothes that they all got barfed out of an H&M catalog or something like that. And they just like, they're having like so much fun. And the truth is that we're like, oh, we want that. Like, that's what we want. And we want to feel like we're in this kind of perfect utopian community. But the reality is that that's not going to happen. Why? Because I'm there, right? I'm there. I'm the sinner who just walks into that beautiful picture and I destroy it. because I come with all of my baggage and my needs and my weird habits, and I'm there. And so there is no perfect community because I show up. You and I, we all show up into community, and it can be hard because community requires confession of sin and it requires reconciliation because we don't always get along and we hurt each other's feelings. And it requires care because certain members of the community are going to go through a rough time, and we gather and we sacrifice maybe financially or with our time to be with them. And it requires hard seasons to walk through with people who are going through pain, and there are competing priorities, and we have to make decisions on how many sports we sign up our kids to, and how many activities that we, sign up for, and the classes and everything. We go, actually, we need to actually set aside time for community with other followers of Jesus. It's hard. It is hard. Sometimes we have people come to groups and leave groups, and that's painful as well. And so I think we need to rebuke the idealism we have around life together. Community is never perfect. Sheldon Van Auken, in his book, A Severe Mercy, he talks about community, and he talks about he tells the story of taking a hammer to a new car. He built a new car, and he took a hammer, and he just hit the car with the hammer. It's like, who does that? And when he was asked why he did that, he said, that action of denting my own car with a hammer, my new car, freed me from worrying about the car ever getting dinged. He said, I just went ahead and did it. And then I was like, oh, okay, it's done. Yeah. Like, now I don't worry about it getting dinged. I already did it myself. He says, now I'm just free to drive the car. I'm not like worried about a perfect car. Some of you, okay, you don't go out and do that. If you should probably talk to your family about if it's your car, go for it. But no car is ever going to make it without getting dinged up a little bit. And cars are for driving. And so I think when we think about that pristine, perfect community where there's never a dent, it's like, go ahead and take a hammer and swing at it in your brain and be like, nope, it's going to be broken. It's going to be weird because I'm there. And swing with the hammer at that notion of that pristine, untouched, perfect community. It's not there. It doesn't exist. Like, it literally doesn't exist. It'll be like hunting for El Dorado in South America, right? You're never going to find it. Or the Holy Grail or something like that. Never going to find it. Community is for the journey. So we hit the road together with all of our brokenness, and we get banged up along the way, but we can't expect that perfect community. I like how Bonhoeffer says it. He says, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. What is he saying? He's saying many of us can walk around with this perfect idealized picture of community, and we sound really religious and close to Jesus when we talk about the perfect community. And he's saying, actually, you love your dream of a community more than the actual flesh and blood that you're called to live alongside. So are we forfeiting community because of our idealism? It has to look a certain way with the right people. Are we forfeiting Christian community because people are difficult or awkward, or unlike us, or time-consuming? I love all of you who have fought hard to stay together as a group throughout the pandemic. The pandemic has thrown all kinds of challenges our way. Some of you have had to pivot, and you've met on Zoom, and pivoted again, and you met as what we called home churches, and then you were in parks outside, and you're staying 6 feet away, you're just constantly pivoting and trying to figure it out, but you were not willing to let community go. I just want to thank you so much for doing that. And I just feel like I want to cheer you on. I know God is cheering. God knows what you're walking through. And for all of you who have fought hard to keep community alive, like, I just want to thank you so much for that. It's beautiful. And we're in a situation right now where all of us in the room, like, if I talked to each one of us, we would have some opinions and thoughts around vaccines and masks and politics as an election comes up, and we're how we get together in a life group, it can be explosive in terms of our different ways of viewing the world, right? And our different understandings of how even to meet together in a safe way. We understand that differently. And so for all of you who are pursuing reconciling conversations, going, I don't understand you, but I want to understand what you're saying, and I know you don't understand me, and can you hear my heart? And you're doing the hard hard work. I just want to stand along on the side cheering for you. And I just want to be like, keep going. Keep having some of those awkward conversations, because I think Jesus is delighted as we lean in and go, you know what? Our polarized age and times will not have authority over the church and over the love that we share together. And even though we see the world very differently and understand some of the things we're going through so differently, we're not going to give up on community, and we're not going to give up on each other, and we're going to try to hear the other. And so thank you for having those conversations. As I said earlier, I'm the broken one, right, who shows up into a community, and someone is going to have to love me and all of my eccentricities and deal with the junk of my own heart. And so I hope that in as we worship here in a minute, but as we come together and worship, that we would be able to kind of lay some of these things before the Lord and go, Lord, am I being blocked by some kind of weird expectation of community here? Lord, would you open a door to community? Jesus said this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is it, love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, I think that's the rich young ruler saying that. And he articulates that there are these two loves, right? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. Those are the two loves. And Jesus agrees with his answer. Love God and love neighbor, two sides of the same coin. And so for many of us who come, we say we love God. Of course we love God. We love him with all our heart, but we're not so sure about community. And I think God goes, no, they go together, right? And I just imagine someone coming up to me and saying, Matthew, I love you, but I really don't like your children. I don't like Lucy, Ella, and Micah. And I would say, bad answer. This is impossible, right? You actually don't love me because you don't love my kids. And I wonder if there's a sense in which God is going, they go together. You can't live the Christian life alone. You can't say you love me and hate my children. It's not how it works. That we're called to love each other, children of God. In my own life, I've enjoyed a really rich, at times complicated, often messy, wonderful, encouraging, life-changing, and agonizing journey in Christian community. And I want to offer you hope. It's worth it. It's worth it. And in the journey I've been on, being a part of lots of different small groups, there is just a joy I have found in life together. Is it every week that I want to join this group? No, it's not every week. The multiple groups that I've been part of, I think of days where I haven't wanted to join, but it's worth it. Amidst all the challenges, for years, it can be hard, but it is so good. And I have been shaped. I think of specifically the many men that I've had the opportunity to walk with, and they've prayed for me and listened to me and loved me, that these are the men that I've studied the Bible with and prayed with, and I'm just so grateful for who they've been in my own life. There's a joy there. And so I want to ask, where is Jesus calling you to take a risk? And I don't mean risk in like pandemic risk or whatever. So just like, don't send the email this week about risk. Like what I mean by that is like, where is Jesus calling you to take a step of faith? Let's just say it that way. Maybe I should redo that slide. Where is Jesus calling you to take a step of faith, right? And enter into community with someone else done in a really safe way. Where is he calling you to? I want to give you two examples. One would be a life group. And those of you who've been part of North Langley, don't yawn. If you just yawned, you just broke my heart. you're like, oh, I've heard this before. But this the life together happens in our small groups, in groups of like 10 to 14 people gathered together, either over Zoom or in a living room or in a park, gathered together. And this is how we do community here at the church, in our life groups. And if you're interested in being part of a life group, I want to tell you about the Life Together course, which starts Monday, September 20th in the evening. Feel free to just come. If you are even slightly interested in being part of a life group, come. It's a three-week introduction to life groups at North Langley. You can just take the three-week class. You'll hear about the DNA of life groups. For those of you who have been at North Langley for 20 years and you still aren't in a life group, please come to the course. Don't just think you know it. Come again. And even if you're like, I just don't like life groups. Why are we doing this? Come to the course. Hear the vision again for 3 weeks. And just get inspired for what God could do this fall as he brings us together in community. So that's Monday, September 20th. Also, could today be a moment where you sense God's call for you to be a life group leader? We would love to see today people in this room today, maybe during the worship song or whatever, feeling the call to be a leader, to say, I'm going to intentionally maybe say no to some other things this fall and say yes to opening up space in my life to be a leader and to welcome people on the messy journey of life together. If you are that person, for those of you who are single, married, wherever you're at in life, please let us know. We would love to tell you more about it. And you can email Pastor Tim McCarthy. He will love you. If you send him an email that says like, we are interested in being life group leaders, I think he'll probably buy you something. I just made that commitment. Where is he? Yeah. There he is. Okay. Yeah, he'll buy you something. I don't know what it is. He doesn't yet either, but he probably will. The other thing is an apprentice group. So these are smaller groups of three or four, same gender. So it's like three or four guys, three or four gals gathered together. And these are really kind of amazing groups that sometimes flow out of life groups. Three or four of the guys in a life group gathering together and three or four of the gals gathering together. But you can also start them on your own, right? Finding someone that you want to walk with, inviting one or two people to join you in an apprentice group. But these are places where scripture is at the center. It's a place to be vulnerable. Oftentimes in life groups, it's a little too big to be really vulnerable and exposing some of the things that you're walking through. It's a place of prayer. And I would just encourage you to be part of an apprentice group this fall. Where do we get that idea of an apprentice group? Well, Jesus had his 12. Right? Life group. And he had his three, apprentice group, right? He modeled this, 12 and three. Who are his three? Peter, James, and John. Who's with him when he heals Jairus' daughter? Who's with him at Gethsemane? Who's with him at the Transfiguration? Peter, James, and John, his three, right? And so this is what we're just trying to model our church's life around the life of Jesus. And I want to let you know, this is our primary pathway in following him. Groups of 12, groups of three or four. You know, we have lots of great programs at North Langley, but programs come and programs go. Take Alpha, for example. It's a great program, but one day we might find that it's not always fitting the need of our church community, and so it might go. But these groups of three and groups of 12, living life together, it's how Jesus did it, and we want to follow him. All right, let me just end with a quote and a picture here as we conclude. But let's not pull away. We have to be intentional about this. I love this quote from John Ortberg. He says, people rarely drift into deep community. Psychologist Alan McGinnis notes that that rule number one for entering into deep friendships sounds deceptively simple. Here it is. Assign top priority to your relationships. Ironically, we tend to devote massive amounts of time to making money, running errands, succeeding at our jobs, but we neglect giving our most valuable possession, time, to the experience for which we were created, community. Maybe you need to rework your fall. Maybe you need to rework some of the priorities on your schedule this fall and to say, actually, I'm called to life together. So where's Jesus calling you to take a risk? You are living stones built together to be the very place where God dwells by his Holy Spirit. I'd love for us to stand. Can we stand together? As we end, I want to give you a picture. I had the opportunity to go to the Vincent Van Gogh exhibit in Vancouver, and it's just, I know some of you have been, and it's pretty powerful. One of the images that is projected in the gallery is the painting, the portrait of Dr. Gachet. Now, if you look at this portrait, it was sold for $82 million in 1990. That's $164 million US today. $164 million. And some people wonder, they go, have you ever wondered how a painting is valued? Right? Like, how do they do that? Like, who's the person? Who's the authority that puts a value on a painting? Well, actually, it doesn't work that way. A painting's value is simply how much someone is willing to pay for the art. That's it. How much are you willing to pay? Well, that's the value. That's the value. Now, ignore the painting and think of the church, right? Look at the cross, and now, what's the value of the church? Well, what someone was willing to pay for you, pay for us. And it cost Christ his own life, it's his own body, it's his own blood given for us. That's the value of the people of God. That's how much God values you. You are so loved, so loved. All of us together are so loved. We can't even count the cost of the value of how much we're worth to God when we look at the cross of Christ. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you so much for the cross, and we're astounded at how much you love us and how much you love us all together. And so, Lord, we give this fall to you, and we would ask that you would create community in us. Lord, that you would inspire us into life together. Northangley, I want to let you know that as we have our eyes closed here in prayer, just our prayer team is ready to pray for you. For any fears you might have about community, any need for reconciliation with someone, courage, God, would you just, you can go to the prayer team. They would love to pray with you. But Holy Spirit, we would ask that in your great mercy, you would cultivate and form a community that loves one another this fall. Would you do that in us? We have no control over that. We have no power over that. Lord, that's something that you do in each one of our hearts as you draw us into life together. So would you do that with us? We love you so much. Amen.